We want to jump back in where we left off a couple of weeks ago, talking about this great gift, the treasure that Jesus has secured for us, that we are now longing for. We are making Him the focus of our lives. We are living day in and day out with our eyes towards the treasure that is our Savior and that is in heaven and that is reserved for us, a treasure that we are confident one day we will receive, even as we are prepared and we are protected for that treasure. And that treasure is one that is not able to be valued in human terms. It is unlike anything in this world that we can compare it to. All of the riches from all of the kingdoms cannot in any way compare to the value of your salvation, the redemption purchased by the blood of Jesus. So the last time that we were in 1 Peter together, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that we are encouraged to be holy as God is holy, and that we are commanded to do this, and we are commanded to live our lives, modeling our lives after our Savior because of the costliness of that salvation, and because it prepares us for that day of judgment. It prepares us to stand before the Father. Remember that on our own, none of us could stand before the righteous judgment of God. When we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," we are giving voice to and confirmation to the reality that God is different than we are. Yes, He communicates Himself to us in ways that we can understand. Yes, God has written this wonderful book to tell us who He is, but He's still different than us. And that hymn explains that. In saying that God is holy, 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 we are acknowledging that He is unlike us in that He is perfect. He is without sin. He is the author of all truth. And in fact, He cannot sin because He is the author of all truth. And nothing that He says is a lie. Nothing that He can do leads us to lie. He doesn't tempt us with evil. He doesn't direct us towards evil. He is holy, holy, holy. And it should cause us reverential fear to know that every one of us will stand before that triune holy God in judgment. No one will escape God's judgment. We will all stand there. The Bible tells us that the books of our lives will be opened and we will be judged according to our obedience to the law. God's law. A law that we are here together this morning in church as professing believers, knowing that we cannot perfectly follow that law. That's why we need Jesus. That's why this hour of the week is so important, because we come together as broken, imperfect people, pilgrims walking this pathway that God has put us on, and we get to come together and encourage one another and say, "Remember, brother, remember, sister, you can't do it, but Jesus paid it all." Listen, that's why church is important. There's many reasons. That's one reason why church is important. I hope that when you sing these hymns, and I've told you this before, I hope that when you sing these hymns, that it's not just out of rote memorization, it's not just out of habit, it's not just because you've sung these songs since you were a kid and you know the words by heart, but rather you sing these songs listening, believing, worshiping, and sharing. Encourage one another, exhort one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Listen, if you're paying attention to the words of these songs when we sing together, you are encouraged by hearing your brothers and sisters sing songs like that. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different sin areas in our lives. Jesus has saved us all the same way, but He saved us out of different things. And we all get to come together on Sunday morning, and we get to stand together, and we get to sing, no matter what I did, no matter what you did, no matter how bad I was or how moral I was, Jesus paid it all. That's why church is important. That's why it's important that we meet together. That's why it's important that even on a morning, and listen, when things don't go perfect during the lead up to preaching, like this morning, I don't get my slides right. I don't get the words. Listen, that easily distracts me. That easily just totally throws my mind, and I'll be honest, my spirit off track from where it ought to be. What can draw it back for me and what can draw it back for you is not just giving the church lip service, but really believing this is the most important thing that happens in the course of the week. Oh, preacher, you're just saying that because you're the preacher. You're just saying that because it's to your benefit to say that. No, I'm saying that because how many things that happen over the course of a normal week can you say bear eternal significance? How many things do we do week in and week out? Now, we do many important things, don't get me wrong. But how many things do we do week in and week out that we know if we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, if we are receptive to His Word, if we are open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if we are prepared for God's Word to take root in our hearts and change us and make us different and make us more like Jesus, if that's our attitude when we come together in worship, then that is eternally significant. And there are few things in the course of our entire lives that we can say are of eternal significance. Listen, there are brothers and sisters around the world that for a myriad of reasons are unable to be together in church, at least to be together in church in a public and open way. Whether it be because of persecution, whether it be because of this virus, whether it be for whatever reasons, do not take it for granted that we get to come together and be here together. And when you don't take it for granted, do something else. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Pray for your brothers and sisters around the world. Pray for our sister churches. Pray for those who, again, for whatever reason, they're not able to be together. Pray that God would get them together. Because there's no replacement for this. There's no substitute for this. We get to come together and we get to look at one another in the face. And by the way, I'm not going to get into to different practices of different churches, but I think this is one thing that's really important. When we sing and we worship, our hearts and our minds are focused Godward. I think it's really good for us to look at one another. I wish we had a choir up here. I pray for the day that we get to have a choir up here again. And we get to look at one another and sing, guess what? This world is crazy and it's broken. People are hurting. People are filled with anger. It's a difficult place to be, but guess what? God is holy, holy, holy. He's perfect in power, love, majesty. Whatever else is going on in this world, none of that changes who God is, brother, sister. It's a beautiful thing, and it's so pleasing to God. I don't know how I got off on this tangent. I don't know how to work my way back. Peter is encouraging us and exalting us and exhorting us. Don't miss the beauty of the gift that God has given you. That's how I got off on it. Because when we come together in church, that is our public acknowledgement of this treasure that God has given to us. We get to say, listen, I know it's football season, but church is more important than football. I know that it's lake season, or it's bass fishing season. Church is more important than that. And it is. Hopefully you don't think of it as just, well, that's just the preacher saying what the preacher's supposed to say. No, hopefully that's what you say. Hopefully that's what's in your heart. Because that's what Peter is calling us toward. And listen, if we can't understand that in the preaching hour, then how are we going to understand that and apply that in the work hour when we're in the labor force? How are we going to apply that and explain that when we've had a long day and we get home and men, you have wives and children to love, and women, you have husbands and children to love, and you're just exhausted? How do you live this out, and how do you apply this to your relationships, to your friends, to your family? If you can't apply it and understand it in this setting, the value of the salvation, the treasure that is Jesus, if that doesn't make sense to you at church, then how is it going to make sense to you with the rest of your life? So Peter is calling us to live differently, live holy, live like God has called you to live. Because remember, you're created in the image of God. That is part of the demonstration of the brokenness that happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had to be clothed. Right? They were both created in the image of God, and they bore the image of God perfectly, and then they rebelled. And now that image is tarnished in them, and it is veiled in them. Created in the image of God. You have value. How much value do you have, Christian, saint? You are so valuable that God wants you to demonstrate that value by living a holy life. By not succumbing to the whims and the lusts and the pleasures of the world. By not living in the vanity and the futility of life that your forefathers lived in. But living as God has called you to live. There's a beautiful word that's used in verse 18. I'm going to start back in verse 17 of chapter 1. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Back in verse 18, we see this word redeemed. Now, we're all good Southern Baptists. We've all been in Sunday school for a long time. We all know what it means to be redeemed. I'm going to give you an example nonetheless, an example that you've probably heard. I know it's one that pastors share from pastor to pastor like it's their own story. It's not my own story. It's been retold as the story that one pastor found in a children's book when he was just a little boy, and it was his favorite story to go read. And it was a story about another young boy who decided one day that he wanted a little toy sailboat, and he was going to build his own toy sailboat. Now, you know this is an old story because the little boy was willing to go make his own sailboat. Whereas today, if I wanted a toy sailboat, or if Luke wanted a toy sailboat, I can't say boat this morning, we would go to Amazon and we'd order it. We wouldn't build it. Well, this was a long time ago. And the little boy said, I want one so bad, and the only way that I can have one is if I build it. So he collected the wood and the dowel rods, and he collected a scrap of cloth for the sail, and he got some paint together, and that little boy spent quite a few days putting the frame together, and then closing in the hull of the boat and sandpapering it down, making it really smooth, and painting that boat and lacquering that boat and all the other words that I don't know because I'm not a man's man. He did all these things to that little toy boat, and he made it perfect. And he took it out to the lake, and he put it down in the water, and that little boat that he made began to float, and it was doing so good. And then a gust of wind came, and he had made that little boat so well that that gust of wind grabbed that sail, and it carried it so far out into the lake that he had no hope of ever retrieving that boat again. And that little boy went home so dejected and sad. He knew that there was nothing he could do. It was gone. Not too many days later, he was walking down Main Street in the town and went by the hardware store, and there in the window of the hardware store, he saw the boat that he had built. You see, the owner of that hardware store had just happened upon that boat on the lake that day. What a beautiful boat. I can take that and I can sell it in my store and make a lot of money. That little boy ran inside, and he ran up to the cash register, and he went up to the owner of the hardware store, and he said, "Sir, that's my boat in the window." Well, this grown man looked at this little boy and said, "There's no way. There's no way that you made a boat with that kind of detail and that type of craftsmanship. You're just a young boy. I can't give you that boat. If you want it, you can pay for it. You can buy it, but I just simply don't believe that it's yours." That little boy begged the hardware store owner, said, "Please, sir, keep that boat until I can get back with payment." He ran home and he scrounged around and he found what he needed to buy that boat, and he ran back to the hardware store, and that little boy bought the boat that he had made. As I said, I know pretty much all of you are familiar with that story, but that is a beautiful story and picture of what redemption means. All of us were created by God in God's image. We are the handiwork of God. Beautifully illustrated by God lovingly reaching down and out of the dust of the ground, forming the form of Adam, and then blowing breath into his lungs, the breath of life, and him becoming a living creature, the craftsmanship, the attention to detail. Every single human being who has ever walked upon the face of this world is, by all rights, the property of God. By the way, this is one of the reasons why you and I as Christians, we are not to hate anybody, because everybody is created in the image of God. Everybody is the property of God. Whether we agree with their politics, we agree with their ideology, whether they look like us, sound like us, walk like us, do anything like we do, they are created in the image of God. But all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We're like that little sailboat in the lake, that gust, and we call that gust the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, has drawn us out into the lake. By all rights, that little sailboat belonged to that boy. But he had to go and pay for it again. He put the craftsmanship and the work into it. Then he had to go buy it again. He redeemed it. He redeemed it from that hardware store owner. He redeemed it from the lake. He redeemed it from the wind that had blown it out too far. It was his. And then he bought it again. It's doubly his. Friends, if you're in here this morning and you're a believer, you're a Christian, you're a child of God, then listen, he made you and he owns you because he made you. And then he bought you again. When we have those questions, or when we're asked those questions about, well, what about the person that never hears about Jesus? Isn't it wrong of God? Isn't it unloving of God? Isn't it unjust of God for him to not save them, even though they haven't heard? Is it not even unjust of God to save some and not save others? Understand, brother or sister, that all of us are the property of God by his creating us. He didn't have to buy any of us back. He didn't have to pay that ransom for a single one of us. But God is rich in mercy. And he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So he said, you're mine, and I own you, and you've rebelled against me, and you've left me, but because I'm rich in mercy and love, I'm going to buy you back again. Notice what Peter says here, beloved. Verse 18. You were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold. I love how he says that, like silver and gold. They're just paltry little things. They're insignificant little things, silver and gold. You weren't bought with silver or gold. Listen, for that little boy, he gathered every penny he could get, every dime, every nickel that he could get, and he went. And that was costly for him. Little 8-year-old boy, he didn't have much. He goes and pays it. Silver and gold would be significant in that story, because the cost of the sailboat was paid with silver and gold. Peter says, notice that you were redeemed, you were bought back, you were purchased, not with something insignificant, perishable, right? It's not going to endure the flame of judgment. How perishable is gold? Well, just think about all the gold and the silver that lays at the bottom of the ocean that nobody can get to. That's how perishable and insignificant it is. If I throw it into deep enough water, it's gone. It's going to burn up in the fire of judgment. Peter says, rejoice. Be holy as God is holy. Fear the God who will judge you, because you know your redemption was not paid in the price of something insignificant. Of the very Lamb of God, verse 19, unblemished and spotless. Now, we know this picture We know what Peter is pointing us towards here in these verses. We know that he has in mind an event that happened in Exodus chapter 12 and then was repeated in the life of Israel over and over and over again. That he has in mind the activity and the worship and the sacrifice of Passover. And you know that Passover was the means in which God once and for all delivered his people from bondage to Egypt. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. That after all of these plagues and Pharaoh refused time after time to release God's people, and then there's this final plague that God sends, and he sends it with a warning and says, listen, if you don't let my people go, Pharaoh, then I'm going to send my angel, and my angel's going to come, and he's going to kill the firstborn of every household, and it even goes down to the animals. He's going to kill the firstborn of the animals and of the households that don't mark themselves as protected. And the way that they would mark themselves as protected is by slaying a little lamb, taking that blood and painting it on the doorpost and the lintels of their house. There's an interesting thing that happened in the preparation for Passover, an event or an activity that was observed throughout the practice of Passover, and that was that this little lamb that was supposed to be spotless and without blemish was actually brought into the house of that Jewish family 2 weeks before it was to be slain. This is in Exodus chapter 12. You can go and read it. That little lamb was brought into the house and it lived with the family for 2 weeks, 14 days. Now remember, this is a protection against the killing by the angel of the firstborn, which tells us that there's kids in the house, right? Well, you and I know kids. You bring a little lamb into the house for 14 days and then you try to kill that little lamb. Now, I got to tell you, Kayla's going to chuckle at this. By the way, I meant to say this before service, but today is our anniversary. She has put up with me for 12 years. Isn't that amazing? But Kayla's going to, she's going to tell on me anyway. We've had a little cat visiting the house the past few days. Funny enough, I thought of Mr. Bud whenever this cat showed up. And all we had the first couple of days was hot dog wings. We gave him hot dog wings. We've had this little cat show up. Now, I'm not a cat hater, but like I don't want a cat inside. So he's an outside cat. I know how quickly I've grown fond of this cat. I only see him 10, 15 minutes a day. Luke goes out, sits down in the yard, plays with him. Just loves on that little cat. Loves on it too much because that's one of the problems with cats. Cats don't like to be loved on like a dog does. Imagine that being a little lamb. The prescription for Passover was that lamb comes and stays with you in your house for 2 weeks. And then in order to protect the firstborn of your household, that lamb has to be slain and the blood collected. One pastor pointed out something I'd never really thought of, that if I, as a Jewish father, know what's going to happen if the angel comes and doesn't see the blood on the door, I know that the result of that is that my firstborn is going to die, then I'm going to get sloppy with that blood. I'm going to fill that bucket up with as much blood as I can get in it. I'm going to get my brush and fill that brush with as much blood as I can fill it with. And I'm going to slop that blood all over the doorpost and the lintels. It's going to get messy. Because the cost of not being covered by the blood is so significant. what happens. Those who believed, those who heeded the warning, they took in the lamb. Provision was made. If your family was too small and too poor to provide the lamb, then you would share with another household. You'd get this lamb together and you'd slay it together and you would put this protection over your house together. But everybody was to do this. And the angel comes. The firstborn in the houses without the blood is slain, including the house of Pharaoh. And the firstborn in the houses, regardless of their social status, regardless of how much money they did or didn't have, regardless of who they were, if they were covered with the blood, then death passed them by. How precious is the blood? That regardless of who you are, regardless of who your mama and your daddy were, regardless of your social standing, regardless if you are the richest man in the world or the poorest man in the world, if you have the blood, then you are wealthy beyond all measure. What is Peter saying? Live like that. Don't allow the redemption of the Lord, so valuable and so precious, to just be a byword in your life. Don't know everything there is to know about redemption, and don't be able to define redemption as perfectly as any theologian can define redemption, and yet live in such a way that you demonstrate that it's had no effect on your life whatsoever. Live in the knowledge of the value of the blood that was shed for you and was shed for me. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Ooh, he's talking about their daddies. Futile way of life that was passed down to you by your dad and by your granddad and your great-granddad. It was without value. They didn't pass along anything to you that compares to the value of the precious Lamb of God. Fear God. Live a holy life. Know the value of the blood. Know the cost that was paid. It is the very blood of Christ. The Christ who is described in verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That lets us know that He is Himself God. He is divine because He existed before anything else existed. He, along with the Father and the Spirit, outdate everything by a measure of eternity. He's always been. That's the one whose blood was shed. That's the one who is the spotless, unblemished Lamb. He was the one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. In other words, Jesus didn't become Jesus at the incarnation. He just became visible at the incarnation. He always had been, and then Bethlehem happened, and we get to see Him. And we get to behold Him as if the very face of God. We behold His glory. Who through Him, verse 21, who through Him you are believers in God. You wouldn't believe in God were it not for Jesus. Not only would you not want to believe in God were it not for Jesus, but you wouldn't be able to believe in God were it not for Jesus, because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. The problem with a dead person is they don't know they're dead. You ever think about a blind person? Because we're described in our spiritual state as being blind. A blind person doesn't know that they're blind unless somebody tells them that they're blind. You ever thought about that? I mean, if this is an individual who was born blind, and that's how that's the spiritual state, we're born blind, you don't know that you're blind unless somebody tells you. You see that mountain over there? What are you talking about? What's a mountain? What's seeing? Somebody has to tell you. Through Jesus, we're told. Through Jesus, we're given the ability to respond in faith. Through Jesus, we're given the gift of repentance that is necessary to have a right standing before God. He has appeared in these last times for our sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead. He is alive. He is different from every other god. He is different from any other professed deity. Jesus died and yet is alive, and God gave Him glory. He is exalted. He is seated even now at the right hand of the Father, enjoying the riches of God's kingdom and preparing a place for us. And all of this so that your faith and hope are in God. Brother, sister, your faith and your hope are not in anything that you see in the news report. Your faith and your hope are not in anything that can be found on Wall Street. Your faith and your hope are not anywhere to be found in Hollywood. Your faith and your hope are not found in any of these things. They're found in the blood of Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed. As Miss Betty begins to play quietly, I hope this morning that you have perhaps been renewed. Your mind, your understanding of your redemption has been renewed. You understand the value of what it is that's happened on your account. You were made by God and yet rebelled against God, but God in His mercy said, I'm going to pay the price to buy you back, and you don't have to do anything. You just have to repent and believe, both of which are gifts from God, so it's still not you doing it. You just have to call upon the name of Jesus and you'll be saved. Has that happened for you? Do you see this morning the costliness of your sin? Do you see the costliness of your rebellion against God? Maybe you've never really noticed that. Maybe you've never really seen that. Maybe you've never really understood because you're a good old boy. You're a good old girl. You've grown up in the South. You've always had a form of morality. Understand that all of your morality bundled together, the Bible says it's filthy. You need Jesus. Maybe this morning you realize that I've made that profession. I've trusted Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, but I've drifted. Like the hymn says, I'm prone to wander and I have wandered. I've forgotten the costliness of my salvation. Maybe today's the day that you return back. Remember the story of the prodigal. The Father will not reject you. He will run to you and He will embrace you. Don't leave today unchanged. Don't leave today without a greater appreciation for the sacrifice of the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. Almighty God, this time is yours. I pray that you are moving in our hearts and will continue to move in our hearts long after this service closes. Father, I pray that repentance would happen today. I pray that a new recognition and appreciation and understanding of the sacrifice would happen in all of our hearts today, and that, Father, from that, maybe revival might spring forth as we see and value and cherish your Lamb. God, don't turn away from us, but draw near to us. Father, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close with the doxology.